When the Beaconsfield mine collapse happened, there was 14 days between the collapse and contact with them. And even then, when contact was made on the 30th of April, it wasn't until the 9th of May that they were freed. I cannot imagine the weight that their families would have had to endure. The silence. 14 days, not knowing whether their loved ones were alive or had died. For them, in the pitch black, wondering, is anyone ever going to find us? And then when they were found, they had to wait even longer. And then once it got close, on the 9th, as they got to the point of making the hole big enough, of getting them through and bringing them up, they went to radio silence. They had to focus. There was no communication. Now, we know that they were rescued. They did walk out of what I'm sure they thought would be their grave. But I wonder for their loved ones, as they're waiting for that rescue, what kind of certainty were they trying to find? This week, in the beginning of Advent, it is a time of waiting. Now, for us as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we know Jesus has come the first time, and so we now go into a period of waiting and anticipation for his return. Over the next four Sundays, we're going to be looking at the first chapter of Luke. As he says, he investigated everything from the beginning. Luke is giving an account to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. Most likely that is a person. Potentially, it could be a group of people who love God. That's what Theophilus means, someone who loves God. So it could be to a group of people, but it very much sounds like this is written to a person, to one person, to have them have an understanding. And he's investigated everything from the beginning. Luke is a doctor, and he has taken his time. Luke isn't simply saying to Theophilus, something amazing has happened, and I want to tell you about it. Luke is saying, something amazing has happened as God has said it would. So it's not just something out of nowhere, it is something that God has said would happen has happened. It is the fulfillment of what God has promised. It has come true. And Luke is writing this down from those who were eyewitnesses, from the first. Luke isn't making this up. He isn't writing from distance. He hasn't heard some stories and piecing bits together. This isn't a story that he's written just on his own bat. This is the account given by those who were there, and they saw it, and they experienced it. That's really important because it gives what Luke is writing authority. He's investigated it carefully. It is accurate. We don't necessarily think too much about that because, of course, it's authoritative and accurate. It's the Bible. But when if you hear about things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Da Vinci Code really loved it. It has weird names in it. It's written from a distance. The places are all wrong. This is accurate. Luke is specific. He's done his work, and he has done his work not just so that it is authoritative, not just so that it is accurate, but so that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things he has been taught. We are told specific people, we are told specific times. It is accurate and it is authentic. Who did this happen to? When did this happen to them? It is all very specific, and that is good for us. We can be certain that this is true. We begin in our passage seeing that Zechariah is on duty. Not just a priest, specifically Zechariah. You can go and check. Well, we can't now, but people reading this, Theophilus, could ask the question, was Zechariah on duty at the time? Yes, he was. Now, the way priestly divisions were set, they were worked out years and years before. David is the one who organized the priestly divisions. So we read that in 1 Chronicles 24, 1-3 is the setup, and then in verse 10 that Abijah is the eighth division. These were the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father did, and they had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as the priests, with the help of Zadok, a descendant of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, a descendant of Ithamar. David separated them into divisions for their appointed order of ministering. The seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abijah. 24 different divisions. The plan of who is going to serve when before the temple, there's too many to do it all at once. We need to have some order. This needs to have some administrative control over it. This would have been kept as standard. This is just the order we're going through. This is important. We'll get back to it. Luke is giving us more than just specifics. It is specific, which means we can be certain, but we can actually see what God is doing through this. Luke tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous in the sight of God. They're not performative. So it's not like the Pharisees who do all these big shows, but Jesus has some harsh words for. These people are righteous in the sight of God. But they have a great and very public shame. Childlessness in that time is a source of significant shame. Elizabeth would have been told probably a number of times that she had failed in her duty as a wife. It also is an insinuated guilt. Children are a blessing. If you're not getting a blessing, then therefore you must have done something wrong, because otherwise God would give you kids. That is what the belief was. That is what Elizabeth is carrying. That is what Zechariah is carrying, a sign that they are cursed by God. And Luke puts forward that we're starting from a difficult position. They're childless and very old. The Bible does not pull punches on the age of people, ever. They are very old. The chance of them having kids has gone. And yet, what we see is Luke tells us of a situation that should be similar to us. It should be familiar. We should see this and go, oh, that sounds like a bunch of other people, like Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. It's a situation we see of Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. Faithful, childless, and very old. And yet, in those moments, there is a promise of a child who is going to be instrumental in God's redemptive purposes in the world. And so when Luke tells us this, we should be seeing this and saying God is about to intervene. God is about to once more involve himself in a way that is unexpected. No one is expecting Elizabeth to have a child now. And yet God is about to involve himself and renew the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Not because we've sought it, not because God broke it, but because we had broken those covenants and God has sought us. These covenants of blessing, of people, of kingdom. So that should seem familiar. Zechariah's division is on duty. Again, one of 24 divisions. He's serving as a priest before God, and out of all of the priests in that division, he is chosen. He's chosen by lot. What he's chosen to do is to go into the temple, offer incense and pray for about an hour. That's his job, to pray on behalf of the people. This happens twice a day. It's set out in Exodus 37 to 8. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. So this is every day, this happens twice a day. As the smoke goes up, the people have this understanding their prayers are going up before God. That's the symbol. So this is the hour of prayer that everyone would be there. What are the chances? This process starts with David, and this purpose, God has worked his purpose through what is purely administrative. It is mundane, it's just logistics. How do we get everyone to serve? We'll set up this process. And yet, God has worked through that so that Zechariah from Abijah's division is on duty. But also we see how God works in a very specific way to make it sure that Zechariah is in there. Lots are drawn. That's a pretty common way to figure out God's will. It says, as was the custom. Now, we wouldn't do that now when we're making decisions. We wouldn't necessarily figure out what to do and draw a lot. We wouldn't do that. But that is how it was done. The disciples do that when they're trying to find a replacement for Judas. They draw lots. Now, the understanding is that God is in control. So what we would count as chance, no, God isn't at chance. God is deciding that to be the case. I'm not saying this is normative for Christian behavior. I'm not saying we should start drawing lots. We have the Holy Spirit now. They did not. But it is interesting to see that God has worked through something that's just a process and also what we would see as chance, a specific moment. Zechariah is in there. His division is on duty. All the people are praying. Now, it's most likely they're praying, at least most of them, would be praying for Israel's redemption. That's the focus of these two prayers. It's attested in a bunch of different places that these two prayers pray for other stuff, sure, but actually the focus should be Israel's redemption. Little did they know. Again, amazing to think about how God works and the message he brings in that time. An angel appears, and we should be too harsh on Zechariah. It's probably not what Zechariah would expect. And I'm sure Rachel and I have had this experience. When you're doing something and your husband or wife walks past and you jump, they're in the room, you know they're in the house, and you still get a shock, don't we? We've all had that, I'm sure, where someone has shocked us, even though we know we're in the house. Zechariah is not expecting anyone else in this room. He alone is going in here. It would be pretty terrifying to all of a sudden have someone else there, and particularly an angel, a divine being. And Zechariah understandably goes, I'm a sinful mortal. That is often the response. I think we can understand the fear. The angel says, like pretty much every angel ever in the Bible, do not be afraid. I think there's got to be something in that message that every angel starts with, do not be afraid. This visit is in the hour of prayer. Zechariah is told his prayers have been heard. Now, there's some similarities here with Daniel's visions, in particular Daniel 9. Daniel is praying for the restoration of Israel. They are in exile. Daniel is confessing their sins and praying for the restoration of Israel. At that time, Daniel is visited by Gabriel. The promise is given to Daniel of a future hope. There will be a time that's going to come where there's going to be hope that exile is done. In Luke, we see that future hope has come near. God has seemingly been silent. It's 400 to 500 years since the last prophet has been heard. And yet he has heard and he has remembered. Zechariah means God remembers. This message that is given to God remembers is that you're going to have a son called God is gracious. That's what John means. God remembers and God is gracious. He may have been apparently silent, but he has not forgotten. His plan is coming to fulfillment, a plan to demonstrate his grace, and John is a precursor to it. There's the promise of John, what he's going to be like, how he's meant to live, and that puts him in the company of Samson and Samuel, that no razor should cut his hair, that he shouldn't drink the fermented drink. He will be a deliverer and a prophet. Now, both of them are dedicated to God, and a sign of that dedication is not cutting the hair and that they're not drinking fermented drinks. So we see that in 1 Samuel 1 to 11, as Hannah gives Samuel over to God. Amazingly, as John is put in the company of Samuel, Zechariah would be hearing something quite important. he would know who Samuel was. Any good Israelite would know who Samuel was, particularly a priest. Samuel is the one who anoints David, the king that everybody is waiting for, a new David. That's Samuel who anoints him. So when Zechariah is put in the same company as Samuel, Zechariah should be understanding what John is all about. As Samuel anoints David the king, so too will John anoint Jesus, the new David, the one they have been waiting for, the everlasting king, the one whose kingdom will go forever. Amazingly, in all of this, John is going to be indwelt with the Spirit. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's even born. We'll get to see that in action in a couple of weeks. John is marked here for prophetic purpose. Many will be brought back. Many, not all. There are definitely those who are going to oppose John. Even though he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, which sounds amazing, doesn't it? We read that and think, oh, that's great. Elijah does not come to Israel where Israel are kicking goals. That is not a positive time in the history of Israel. Coming in the spirit and power of Elijah says a lot about how John's role and Elijah's role and what Israel is like. John's role is to turn the hearts of their parents to their children. Familial stability. All through Scripture, it is made incredibly apparent that God is passionate about children being taken care of. All the way through. As God cares for us, his children, so too should parents be caring for their children. And again, in Elijah's time, child sacrifice was incredibly common. And just like Elijah spent his time trying to get the Israelites to see the error of their ways, to repent of their sin, that is also going to be John's role. It's about repentance of sin and covenant renewal. Because true covenant renewal is preparation for Jesus. If a heart is turned towards God, it will respond to him. It'll see Jesus and recognize Jesus and follow him. A heart that is turned inward on self and law-keeping will reject Jesus. So John's prophetic role is presented as clearly to Zechariah as it possibly could be. It's this amazing role. It all sounds wonderful and brilliant. And Zechariah's response, but how do I know that's going to happen? How can I be sure? This is the priest whose job it is to listen to God. He hears a message. He goes, I don't know. Realistically, wait a couple of months, mate. You'll know pretty soon if it's true or not. His expression of unbelief, because that's what it is unbelief, it's a pretty big deal. And it gets a rebuke. And the rebuke starts with who the angel is. This is Gabriel. So I'm not just any random angel, as if that would diminish it. I think if any angel popped up in front of us, we go, we'll listen. Maybe we wouldn't, but we would think, we'll listen. But Gabriel says, no, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. That is a reason to listen. I always think it's funny. I'm sure you've had this experience if you've had kids. When you send one to tell a message, you know, I'll say to Nathan or Zoe, hey, can you go tell whoever time to put pajamas on or time to brush your teeth or whatever. And invariably, the one that has been told will come back and say, did you say, why would they trust their sibling, right? There's no reason. But we get it. You know, during the lockdowns, would we rather hear the message of what's going to happen from the intern or from the premier, right? We want to hear from as high up as possible. If the intern said, hey, everything's open now, we'd go, I'd rather hear it from the people who are in charge. So we can't be too harsh on Zechariah. That's how we work too. We are told this is Gabriel. Zechariah would recognize that name. He would recognize Gabriel's role in communicating God's message. His role is always to bring good news. Pretty good job. Daniel 8:16 has that. Daniel 9:21 mentions him. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. The message that Gabriel gives is the light of hope in Daniel 9. That is the message that Gabriel gives. The dark time of exile has a flicker of light at the end of it. This isn't just night. There is light that is coming. Now, Zechariah is faced with Gabriel. But the message isn't, hey, that light is still a far way off. That message is, that time of waiting is over. The light is coming now. John's job is to prepare the way for the Lord. That is good news that has been given. It's a poignant choice of words by Luke. Gospel, that's what gospel is. Good news. There's two very distinct uses at this time. The first is in Jewish scripture, and it's associated with Yahweh declaring exile is over and that he's going to rule. So we see it used in Isaiah 40 verse 9, Isaiah 52 7, and Isaiah 61 1. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Then 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul quotes this in Romans. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And then the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's the one Jesus quotes. That's one use. The second use is when Caesar cracks out his political propaganda and he wants to communicate how wonderful he is as imperator. Good news, everyone. I'm amazing. That's how it's used by Caesar. That he is the divine, has a divine right to rule. Those are the two uses. And so when Luke says good news, he is saying, well, actually, the true king is coming. Yahweh will rule, not Caesar. Still is the issue of Zechariah's unbelief. And the consequence is silence. The consequence for not believe that God's silence is going to be broken is silence itself. Zechariah does get a sign. He does. Probably wouldn't expect this one. He actually gets a sign that he will be a sign. He becomes a sign himself. He will be silent until John is born. When John is born, he will be able to speak, just as God will speak once more through John. It also seems that he gets deafness as well, which we'll see in chapter 162, because we see people sign to him. So either he gives up on listening because he can't speak, or both happen at the same time. It seems like Zechariah loses his ability to hear the message, or any message, because he refused to hear this one, and he loses the ability to speak, which is cause for concern. For all these people waiting outside, we see it's a regular thing. So one, it's taken a long time, and this is something you could set your clock to. They knew how long this was going to go for. They knew what was going to happen. And yet there's a delay. Zechariah is still in there. Probably people are starting to think, has he been struck down? What other reason would there be for a priest to go in, light the incense, do his prayers and get out? If he's taken too long, has he been struck down? Is that why he hasn't come out yet? Has God killed him for some reason? And potentially, people would have known that Zechariah was childless and thought, well, this is the curse coming up to grab him. But then he does come out, wonderful news, can't perform his duty. The blessing was what happened after this. The blessing given in Numbers 6, 22 to 27, that was the regular thing, that was the custom. The priest would come out and give the blessing and everyone would go away feeling happy. And yet he can't. How frustrating, not only for the people because the blessing can't be given, but also for him. He has pretty big news, But because he refused to believe it, he can't share it. It'd be the most frustrating game of charades ever. He's trying to make signs. He's trying to tell them with signs, but it's not going to make much sense. And he finishes his time and goes home. Elizabeth falls pregnant and hides, essentially, for 5 months, which surely we can empathize. There's time enough for the bump to be obvious, time enough that they would know it's probably going to be okay, that it's not going to fail. This is a woman who's been seen as cursed, probably since she got married. The majority of her life, she's very old, she's had to bear shame, she's been seen as cursed. Now, if she had told people prior to the 5 months, would anyone believe her? You can feel for Elizabeth in this. This would be a very scary time. But, just like Sarah with Abraham, and Hannah with Elkanah, her shame is taken away. She sees herself like Rachel. She quotes Rachel when she's finally able to have a baby and has Joseph. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Rachel is the one who is instrumental in keeping the Abrahamic bloodline continuing. Without Joseph, there's no going to Egypt. Or no getting back out of Egypt. God is revealing that he isn't silent. He isn't inactive. His plan is coming to fruition. Israel's hour of redemption has come. The curse will be taken away. Shame will be taken away. Just like Zechariah is a sign of what God is doing, so too is Elizabeth. Elizabeth is a sign of what God is doing in taking away shame and curse. Luke shows us in these first few verses that God's timing is perfect. That God is fulfilling what he's promised. He might have seemed to be silent, but we can be certain in that silence that God will fulfill what he has promised. We can be certain that what Jesus is all about is taking shame and bringing favor. Even in those moments where it doesn't seem like that, God is still doing it, and we can be certain. Let me pray. Father God, we confess that there are times where we also ask, maybe out loud, maybe in our minds, how can we be sure? We confess that there are times where we might look around and doubt, where there might be perceived silence. Father God, we ask that you would remind us of your love and your grace, that you would remind us of your perfect plan. Father God, you are never truly silent. We always have your word. You speak to us through your word. We can come to you in prayer. God, we thank you that we can have certainty in our salvation and certainty in what you are doing. We can be certain that you are coming back, Jesus. As we think of our world and as we look around and think about the sadness, the grief, the loss, the violence, the hostility, the oppression of those who are vulnerable, as we see injustice in our world, we know, God, that you will return. We know that you are a God of justice. We can be certain, God, that in you there is peace, there is hope, and there is love. May we cling to that in all our day-to-day activities. May people see that certainty in us and be drawn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.